Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 4 is well known for being the Lord's Day that is full of excuses. Each of the questions represent our inclination to downplay our sin. Does God have to punish sin? Is asked in question and answer 10. If I grant that Adam and Eve sinned, do I still have to believe that I am a sinner? Would be question and answer 9. Or number 11, let's talk about mercy instead of God's justice. In congregation, there's no easy way to speak about the justice of God. But you know, if God were to listen to man in this case, and if he were himself to downplay sin, you know, that would seem to detract from what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, wouldn't it? Remember that Jesus himself asked if there was any way for the cup to pass from him, let that be done. That's from Mark 14, verse 36, but he still had to go to the cross. There was no other way. Because sin is sin and evil is evil, and God's justice must be satisfied against sin and evil. To do otherwise would detract from his glory and make Christ's work on the cross less than what it was, or perhaps even unnecessary. The doctrines and God's word, which are summarized in Lord's Day 4, teach believers to seek God's mercy while confessing his justice. In so doing, they glorify their Creator, and they honor his Son, who died for them. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, "Those who seek God's mercy will confess his justice." We'll look at three parts to that. First of all, his requirements are just, and then his justice is sent and felt. And then finally, a justly merciful God gives life. Once again, those who seek God's mercy will confess his justice. We begin with his requirements are just. What we read about the nation of Israel and the bronze serpent is something like a microcosm of what God's word has to say about human rebellion, about God's justice, and about God's mercy. Now, to understand the passage itself, we must realize that this account is actually quite late in the story of the Exodus. The people had already attempted to enter the land of Canaan once, but because of their disobedience, God did not allow it. And maybe you know already, but the result was God's punishment. He made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. The events of this account take place towards the end of those 40 years. Miriam and Aaron, the siblings of Moses, they have died by this point. The next generation has begun to take on the roles and responsibilities that the first generation is leaving behind. And Israel once again approaches the borders of the land of Canaan. But as God would not allow them to take over Edom, they turn south to circle around as they make their way to the eastern side of the promised land to come in across the Jordan. And so we read that from Mount Hor they go the way to the Red Sea. And if you know your story about the Exodus well, this would seem like a step in the wrong direction. Especially to the general population of the Israelites, the Red Sea, of course, was where the wilderness sojourn had begun. And in a sense, you can understand their impatience. Why are we going backwards now when we should be near the end of the 40 years? Why are we going away from the promised land? Why don't we just go through Edom if we have the blessing of God? But we must remember, even though we understand the impatience, that God had been showing his faithfulness to them all these years. This second generation had grown up since their youth, eating the manna and the quail in the wilderness. Every day again, the Lord's faithfulness was shown to them at breakfast and at dinner feeding these people. And once more, we understand the impatience. If you had to eat the same meal for a week, let alone 40 years, you might learn to resent it as well. But the Israelites should have remembered God's faithfulness in the provision of this food. It practically eliminated the need for them to trade or to barter or to forage as they sojourned in the wilderness. Risk of exploitation was practically nil. They did not have to spend all the plunder they got from the Egyptians just to survive. No, the Lord had held them by his hand and had sustained them the whole way. And we learn something of our nature through the Israelites. As understandably frustrated as they are, you can almost feel the offense to God behind the word worthless. They may have been frustrated, but the manna did not deserve to be called worthless. It was a sign of God's steadfast love. You say they may have rightly desired to go to Canaan and look forward to a place where they could plant other crops, where they could harvest grain, where they could eat the grapes and the pomegranates that they knew were in the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, after all. That desire itself was fine, but to turn and call this sign of God's faithfulness in the wilderness worthless is a terrible offense. This is the very thing that we read in Lord's Day 4. Mankind was once given every gift, righteousness and holiness, the knowledge of God, blessedness, a garden in which to work, no laborious sweat, just to put food on their table, no pain, no fighting. But even though he had all this, and even though Adam belonged to God, he chose to listen to the devil. Adam and Eve were in a loving relationship with God. But it's worthless, says mankind. Let us listen to the snake instead. Beloved, when God's gifts are called worthless, there is a serious spiritual problem. His name, his goodness, his very character is being insulted. And once more, we can understand then that God's anger burns against the Israelites. Yet we must understand also that his anger burns against mankind for our rebellion too. And so the question is raised then whether or not this makes God unjust. The thinking is that you can't find the justice in requiring something that can't be accomplished. I think even students in elementary school could give an answer to this question if you put it another way. Tests or exams later on in your school years do not come out of the blue. There's a history behind them. Teachers spend many classes instructing students, assigning homework, doing reviews, and so on. And in every way, the teacher gives the students all the tools they need to pass the test. If a young boy or girl chooses to ignore what is given by the teacher, they will be unable to write that test. But is it unfair for the teacher to maintain the standards of the test? Is it unjust for the teacher to fail a student that does not pay attention? You can see clearly the justice of this situation if you start at the beginning. You must see the situation for what it really is, not what it appears to be at this moment. At the beginning, God had created man so that he was able to keep the law. Just as he gave manna every day with the wonderful promise of a land flowing with milk and honey to the Israelites, so also he endowed Adam and Eve with the gifts needed to perform his whole law. You understand then that when God upholds the standards of his law, he's not requiring us to suddenly develop an ability to do something we were never capable of. We're not commanded here to learn to breathe underwater, so to speak. God is not commanding a fish to walk on land. He's not commanding a dog to grow wings. No. God is commanding us to do what he created us to be able to do. He keeps each creature in its own habitat, for whatever is needed for that creature, God can provide it without denying his own creation. And in just the same way, God keeps mankind in his covenant, where man belongs. For if man does not have a steadfast relationship with God, he cannot continue to live. Indeed, he would cease to be man, because to be man is to be in the image of God. And you can't be in the image of God unless you come to know God. We must be aware that if God were to wipe away the requirements of the law, it would wipe away the covenant at the same time. But God will not lower his standards, because God will not rob us of our created purpose. Adam may have robbed himself and all his descendants of gifts, but God is not going to rob you of those gifts. But this is only possible if he maintains his law, thereby maintaining our identity and the possibility of life. It is man who considered his exalted position worthless. It is man who robbed himself of the integrity of creation. It is not now God's responsibility to go along with man and lower the standards of his law. This brings us to the second point, where God's justice is sent and it is felt. It is little wonder that God's anger burns against the rebellion we read about in Numbers 21. One ought not to look at freely given food and call it worthless. Even less should mankind look at the gifts God gave to us in paradise and call them worthless. And so the Lord responds by sending fiery serpents among the people, probably described as fiery because of the effect of their venom. There was no need for warnings or patience here, because Israel had been warned many times prior. That's why we took the time to consider when this occurs. There's a lot of history behind this episode, history which should have been a clear warning to them already. But if we read this with the fall into sin in mind, a certain message starts to come through. Indeed, these serpents had bitten and their venom was killing Israelites, but is it not true that the poison of that first serpent in the garden is still bringing out much death among the human race? God's message to the Israelites and to the readers of this passage is that our rebellious nature is the real poison here. And it points, theologically speaking, to the need for someone to crush the head of the serpent, to deal with the serpent, so that the serpent can no longer bite our heels. This punishment was a reminder to God's people that they could not accomplish this victory on their own, and that they needed someone to do it for them. Well, once the snakes start to bite, events start moving quickly. People are dying, and they quickly realize that there's not an antidote here. There's no doctor among them that can siphon the poison away. No, they quickly learn to come to Moses, their intercessor. They realize they need someone appointed by God, someone known by the Lord, to deal with this. They can't petition God directly to take this away. They request mediation, prayers to be offered on their behalf by someone appointed by God to do it. And before we get into that too much, their question shines a light on question 10. To paraphrase their request, they ask Moses, "Pray to God that he might not punish our disobedience and our apostasy any longer." Well, what do you think, congregation? What about the teenagers and the young adults among us? Do you think you can answer a question like that? Goes like this: if God won't be unjust to us by taking away his law, we covered that in the first point, can't God be unjust to himself? Should God allow himself to forget about his law? just let it go. What would it matter if this particular sin went unpunished? See, this is the kind of request you would expect from someone who does not really know God. In fact, if you really think about it, it is a little bit silly from his perspective. For he has not forgotten what happened in paradise. He has not forgotten that Adam and Eve would rather listen to the serpent than listen to God. Asking God to just let it go is about as silly as asking the CRA to let your taxes go. It's never going to happen. How would it go if you spent all year making an income but paid no taxes on it? Then comes tax season, you have nothing left to pay your taxes. Do you think it will make sense to ask the government to forget about it? It's the law. And the law is not something you can just let go. God's anger burns. He is terribly angry with our original sins as well as our actual sins. These are infractions of the law. These are robberies of the glory of God. To ask God not to enforce his own law is to ask him to rob himself of his own glory. Why would he do that? Much is lost, in fact, if God denies his justice even once. For you know that an unenforced law is really not a law, no matter how much one might call it that. An unenforced law is really just a suggestion that is pretending to be a law, hoping that no one puts it to the test. It would not be mercy if God would let justice go, even if it were only once, even if it were something really small. No one would be able to glorify God for that. And you know that this is true. If there's any doubt in your mind, just ask yourself whether a parent should follow through on their rules or not. A parent might tell a child not to run around the living room on pain of discipline. Now, the child will, of course, run around the living room from time to time. You cannot stop them from doing that. And if the parent should do nothing at all to follow through on the threat of discipline, will you respect that? No, I think you would actually disrespect that. And the same thing is in our consideration here. If God does not uphold his own law, it will not lead to respect or worship. It will lead to disrespect, dishonor. And so his justice remains. It must remain. God will punish with a just judgment eternally, just as his majesty is infinite. We don't relish the thought, especially not when we consider our unbelieving neighbors who are under serious threat of such eternal punishment. But we understand that it could not be any other way, for God will not treat us as anything less than his image, and God will not treat himself as anything less than God. A certain standard is being upheld. And so perhaps you realize this next detail in our reading already. In the account of the fiery serpents, the judgment is not taken away. The snake still bites by the time you come to the end of this account, and the lethal venom poisons their blood, and people die. God's justice continues on, and this does help us to make sense of this world in our lives. For the promise of God's justice tells us that evil is just as evil as we know it to be. God says that cowardice, faithlessness, detestable practices, murder, sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, and lying are punishable by law. This means that the guilt we feel when we commit sinful things isn't baseless, it's real guilt. And the sense of indignation we get when evil is committed, you think about young lives lost to shooters or to drunk drivers or to wars and so on. The indignation you feel isn't because you're confused about justice. It's because God upholds the law. That does mean, of course, that we have a bitter pill to swallow, which is that God is terribly angry with our sins and punishes them in his justice. And that truth is what we need a remedy for which we will turn in our last point, which is that a justly merciful God gives life. Moses does intercede for the people. He prays for them. We're not told what he prayed, but we might gather from elsewhere that he once again pleaded with God not to destroy the Israelites for the sake of his holy name. As we've noted already, though, the prayer of Moses does not nullify the judgment. He prays and the snakes are still biting. Where we might expect God to accept the prayer and take care of the snakes, we see something else. Something else happens, which is that the mediator is told to go to work. He receives instructions to make a likeness of a serpent and set it on a pole so that everyone who is bitten might be able to look at it and live. A symbol of their punishment, of the serpent's bite and the poison of sin. That's the mercy that God shows to them. Now, we've been hearing words like intercession and mediator, and for good reason. We recognize those as aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus draws the connection between this account and himself in John 3, verse 14, where he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Through that, we learn something very important, something which I think could stand to correct us. For the image of the cross has been somewhat sanitized compared to what it actually was. It was a gruesome and terrible way to die. The scene of crucifixion was a dark one. If you've ever been around someone who is in agony as they are dying, you'll know that there's no way to sanitize it. It leaves an impression. Now, it's not the whole picture, but when we look to the cross, we are looking at the very thing that is killing us, God's curse against sin. It's there. In just the same way as the Israelites had to look at the thing that was killing them, the serpent, they had to remember and believe that the serpents did not come by chance, but by God's will. They were mere tools in his hand for his justice. As they looked to the bronze serpent to receive mercy from the Lord, they were looking on a symbol of his justice at the very same time. They were not to presume upon a mercy from God that would oppose his justice. In other words, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Psalm 85, verse 10, we sang words very much like those. Justice and mercy, righteousness and peace are partners, not opponents. Neither one can or will deny the other. And this is true also for salvation from sin. As question and answer 11 points out, we may not ask God's mercy to do away with his justice. That's the kind of thing a pagan would do. Take an ancient Greek, for example, who might ask Poseidon to protect him from the wrath of Zeus. It's the kind of thing you get if you believe that there is more than one God. But the true God is one. Three in one, but not as though there's three opposing wills. It's not as though one person of the Trinity has more to say than the other persons. All three are perfect and in perfect harmony in their righteousness and their justice. And so those who want to find comfort in the gospel must honor God as he is, perfectly just. Indeed, you have to look to the place where judgment is seen most clearly, to Christ on the cross. The Belgic Confession, Article 20, puts the two together. It says there, "God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquity on him and poured out his goodness and mercy on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation." Justice and mercy. meeting on the cross. That's where righteousness and peace embrace and kiss. There is the manifestation of both the justice and the mercy for which God must be praised. There on the cross, you can see that God maintained his requirements of mankind. There you see that God did not let a single sin go unpunished, for Jesus was cursed with the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And now that last word of our reading is the word live. And the connection that Jesus makes is that whoever believes in him may live eternally. So faith is at issue here. Venomous creatures are all but non-existent here in Canada. But if you were to travel to another place, you would be swift to respond to poison, wouldn't you? Call a doctor. Get local help. Figure out what to do. But God says for this punishment, for the poison of these snakes, and for his punishment against sin, there is no earthly doctor. There is no antidote. The only way to be healed is to take him at his word and trust your life to his care and look to the symbol of his justice lifted up not on a pole but on a cross, not to the serpent but to the lamb whose blood works like actual lamb's blood and overcomes the poison of the serpent. One wonders how long the snakes continued to bite the Israelites. We're not told here how long or how often one would have to look at the bronze serpent. But for however long this situation went on, it left a powerful image of seeking God's mercy by looking towards his justice. For in all this, God does not deny himself. Just as his mercy does not oppose his justice does not deny him his mercy either. Just as certain as his justice is, so certain is his grace. And he teaches you, his people, that if you look by faith at his justice and his mercy, you will surely live. Amen.